Thank you, Christopher and Jennifer. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and today we're going to be in Acts chapter 10. We started this back in January, and we're up to Acts chapter 10. As you're turning there, just a real quick recap on where we were last week. We read the story about a man named Peter, who was a follower of Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus. This is the book of Acts takes place after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so now we've moved into the time frame where his followers have received the Holy Spirit, and now they are proclaiming the message of the gospel to people. As they are doing so, the church has grown, and it's grown a lot. And what we've seen is that it's going from essentially what it was just in Jerusalem, has spread to Judea, Samaria, and now when we get to Acts chapter 10, we see that it's going also to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so Acts chapter 10 tells the story of this man named Cornelius, this Gentile who hears the gospel and receives it and is saved. And what we'll see is from there, then the early church was formed with this radical change of Jewish and Gentiles now worshiping together, which just did not happen. The walls come down. And so that's where we are in Acts chapter 10. I'm going to be reading verses 34 to the end of the chapter. Then I'll pray and dismiss the children. But Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34 today, and then we'll pick up later. So it says, verse 34 says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they ask him to remain for some days." Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we give you praise for who you are. You're worthy of our praise. And God, we thank you for this message. It's a message this is not a message to do better, to try harder. It's not about how many rules we follow. It's not about how good we can be. This is a message of a Savior, a Jesus Christ, who has come to rescue us from our sins. God, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that that there is an answer to our sin, and it's found outside of ourselves. It's found in you, Jesus. Lord, we pray now that your gospel will go forth very clearly as it did when this story was written. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you can be dismissed for children's church and follow Miss Jennifer. And the rest of us will look at this passage of Scripture. And the title of the message today is called The Gospel Message. And I very simply want to share the gospel with you today as it's found in this passage of Scripture. The outline I took from the full disclosure here, this is an outline that was found by in a book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. And a very simple outline that just as God, man, Jesus, and response. God, man, Jesus, and the response. And it's a helpful way to understand the Gospel as we look at these four major topics. Who is God? Who made us? What's our problem? What's God's solution? And how is this good news for us? So I offer it today as, again, this is Greg Gilbert's outline, but I offer it today not only as a framework to study this passage of Scripture and see the Gospel very clearly, but also as an encouragement for us to say, how do we communicate the Gospel to other people? Well, the way that we need to communicate is to tell people about God, about us, about man, and what's our problem, and then God's solution to that, and then how do we respond? How is it good news to us? So, the other night we went to a game, Durham Bulls game. A lot of fun. Several people from the church went. I think 40-some of us went to it. A lot of fun. It wasn't a great game as far as the play or anything, but it was nice to be there with church family. And it was interesting. There was a guy there who was very noticeable. He had a message to proclaim, and he was very loud, and to the point of sometimes I found myself watching this guy in the stands instead of watching the game. I mean, many times I'd be like, wow, listen to that guy's voice. He had a very loud voice, and he had a message to proclaim. It was essentially one word. And those who are at the game know this one word. What was it? On the count of three, say it. One, two, three. Yes, this guy had, it was that noticeable. You can't tell us the name. Most of us can't tell you the score of the game, but we can tell you that there's a guy there who was yelling peanuts at people. And that's probably the right way to say it. I could not tell if this guy was excited or angry, or I couldn't get a grasp of what was going on. At some points, it looked like he was angry about these peanuts. It was just such a gruff voice. Well, he definitely had a message that he wanted to announce, and he was selling something. $3. I saw somebody debate it with him, and he held his ground. It was $3, just for a little bag. So he had this message that he was proclaiming. Well, the gospel, when we say the word gospel, essentially what it is good news. Gospel doesn't mean it's something that we do. It's not something. It's not a. It's not even how we behave or how we should live our lives in the sense of character traits or anything like that. There's a caricature of Christianity that is not correct in the sense of do-goodism, or people who are following a list of rules, or people who are self-righteous. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message comes from outside of who we are, and it's good news. And it's a proclamation of not what we've done, but primarily what God has done. And so this gospel message, Peter takes this gospel message, and he's proclaiming it. He's proclaiming it to different people. And to this particular text, he's proclaiming it to a man named Cornelius and his household. The question that I want to start with today is, what was the message that Cornelius needed to hear? This is a key question. We think about what is it that was so important for Cornelius to hear. In other words, I mean, here we see that God has revealed himself both to Cornelius through a vision and has spoken to him through an angel, that somebody's going to come and tell him something. We also see in another part of, in another area about 30 miles away, Peter also gets a vision from the Lord that tells him that he's to go somewhere with this message. The question is, well, what is the message? What is it that Cornelius had to hear? The other question that follows this is, it's not just Cornelius, but what's the message that all people everywhere, including us today, what's the message that we must hear? And I know some people hear this and they initially think, that's so arrogant to think that there's one message that all people everywhere need to hear. And quite honestly, it could be arrogant if you're not careful. It can be even presented in an arrogant way. But the reality is, if God has truly revealed himself, And if God has truly come to this earth and he's truly said, this is, I'm the Son of God, and he's truly displayed himself by the way that he's lived, including healings, miracles of feeding, and miracles of raising people from the dead. If he's claimed and he's backed up this claim to say, I am God and I am the way, the truth, and the life, then it wouldn't be very arrogant to at least pay attention to these claims. As a matter of fact, that would actually be very humble to say, I need to pay attention. Here's one who's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be God in the flesh. It would be anything but arrogant to pay attention to his claims. And so I offer this today as a message that all people need to hear, because we do believe that God himself has come and he's revealed himself and he's revealed the message of salvation, and it's not found within us. So first of all, as we see from this very beginning, I want to point out this before we even get started. Chapter 11, I know we haven't got there yet, but if you look in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Peter tells the story again about Cornelius, and he's telling it to the church. And I want you to hear how he words it, just so you can see how vital this message is. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, it says, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send me to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. In other words, Cornelius was not saved before he heard this message. You see how vital this is. We looked at this last week. Cornelius was a good guy. He prayed a lot. He gave a lot. He was a man who feared God. And yet, this is very clear that says he was not saved yet. He wasn't in right relationship with the Lord. And so there had to be this message given to him that, by which he would be saved. And so you see how vital this is. So I want you to see this. First of all, on this theme of God and who made us, what we see from this story, and we won't go back and read the whole thing, but Cornelius is described as one who feared God. He feared God. You see it in verse 2, it says he's a devout man who feared God with all his household. Later on in verse 22, we read this, that it says they said Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man. Here's a guy who didn't know about Jesus. He hadn't heard about Jesus. And so he wasn't saved yet because he hasn't heard the gospel message. But what he does is the light that he's been given about God, he fears him. Question is that a right response? Should people fear God? Is he someone that we should fear? And the Bible consistently says, yes, we should have a fear of God. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs, wisdom literature, at the very beginning of it, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And the question then is, well, why should we fear him? And do we fear him? Well, why? Because he's the God who made us. He's the God who's created us. Someone in Sunday school today said, listen, it's just by the word of his mouth that he's created everything. I mean, stars that you can't even get your mind around how big they are. And then from the littlest, tiniest little atoms that you can't even spot. I mean, we're talking a God who created all things and he holds all things together simply not by taking his great might and strength, but simply by speaking has created things that we can't even fathom. And to the deepest parts of the ocean that we've never been to, from the deepest parts of caves that we've yet to see, from the outer parts of space that we have not been to, here's a God who's created all things simply by speaking them. Should we fear him? Yes, absolutely. He's a God to be feared. He's big. He's glorious. He's a God that we should fear. And yet the message of Scripture says, as we work through this, as the gospel message is that he's done everything for a people who's rejected. He's created us, he made us, and yet what man has done is that man and woman, we've all rebelled against him, and yet instead of doing away with us, he shows great love by sending his own son into this world to die for us. This is a God who Cornelius rightly feared. And we should be a people who fear God. We might not see a lot of that today. We might see a lot of people who are pretty bold with this idea of God, this reality of God. We met some people last week, a lady who said she was an atheist and very bold about there being no God. I have a former student who now is an atheist and is very bold about there being no God. And there's no fear of God. Well, here Cornelius, we see that he feared God. The other thing that you see about God in this particular passage is that God is revealing himself. God is the one who's showing himself for who he is. This is a huge truth. It's one of the very first things you see about God in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. By verse 3, we find out that not only is God creative and that he's creating things, but we see that he's a God who speaks. Verse 3 says that God said. Now we find that not only is God the creative God and that he's powerful, but we also see now that he's revealing about himself. He's actually speaking. He's a God who's spoken to us in his word. And all throughout this passage of Scripture, we see God revealing himself both to Peter and to Cornelius. And this is very important, because you might say, well, what about people who live out in the bush somewhere like in Africa or places where they've never heard the gospel before? What does this mean for them? Well, one of the great encouragements from this text is that where people have responded positively to the light that's been given, like Cornelius. Cornelius didn't know the gospel, but what he did know is that there's a God who created things, and he feared this God. And as he responded positively to the light that had been given to him, God continued to reveal more light to him, and the gospel was shared with him. That's a great encouragement to me. I've been in places where they'd never heard about Jesus before. The first time I ever got on an airplane, I went to South Africa and went to the Xhosa people, who speak Click language. Many of the people in that tribe had never seen white people. They were crying at how pasty white I was. They were like, look, a ghost. And the kids were running and hiding from me. They just had never heard of Jesus. But I can tell you what I did find there, and this is true story. We went hut to hut to hut, talking to people there through translation, and they'd say, we'd ask them, do you believe in God? Without fail, these people would say, yes, there is a God. We see him. We see what he's made. The second question we'd ask is, are you honoring God with your life? They'd hang their heads and shake them no. They knew instinctively, you say, well, how primitive this is. There's nothing primitive about this. They understood that God existed, and they understood that they fell short of honoring and glorifying God. Now, incredibly sweet news is the message of Jesus Christ, that yes, although we have failed to glorify God and honor God as we should, and the Bible says, be perfect as he is perfect, we can't. We're not. No one is. And yet the message is that Jesus has come, one who is perfect, and died in our place so that we could have this restored relationship with God himself. And so we see that God is a God who reveals himself. I want to keep going here. I want you to see this from the text, verses 23 through 29, what we find out about man. This is a very interesting text. Verse 23, this is when Peter gets to the house of Cornelius. Just to give you a little setting here, Peter has now taken with him six other people with him. So he's got, including him, there's seven people, and then there's three people that came from Cornelius' house. So there's 10 people that have arrived here at Cornelius' house. And this is what it says. It says, so he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius gets everybody he can together to hear this message that he knows God is going to give to him. He doesn't know what the message is. He just knows that it's important. He needs to get people there. When Peter entered, watch this, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. Now, one of the things that we learn about man in this particular passage is that he's not the sinner and he's not to be worshiped. Don't miss this. Peter, when he gets to the house, Cornelius doesn't know what the message is. He knows there's something significant about this man, Peter, and he's got a message. So the very first thing Cornelius does is he bows down to Peter and begins to worship. Well, Peter rightly says, no, Don't do that. I'm just a man. Now, there is a strong push in our culture today to boast in self and almost find a self-deity, to say we ourselves are gods. And you can see where Peter potentially could have struggled with this. After all, within the last chapter, 8, 9, and 10, in these chapters, well, not even that far back, even just chapter 9, we see that Cornelius has healed a paralyzed man through the power of Jesus. He's raised a woman from the dead through the power of Jesus. And now he's been given this incredible vision to go share the message with Cornelius. It could have been that when Cornelius bowed down to him and said, I'm going to worship you, Cornelius could have said, well, yeah, I'm doing pretty well here. Raise people from the dead, healing paralyzed people, pretty significant. But Peter says, no, don't do that. Now, again, this is one of the scary parts of our culture is that we've found so much, we've taken so much pride in self that we'll let the glory land on us. And if something good happens, we'll say, yes, I deserve that. Yes, I'm worthy of this. We met a lady, a waitress, not too long ago. This is probably a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, probably a month ago. And she was telling us how she was deeply influenced by this book called The Secret by Rhonda Byrne. I don't know if you're familiar. I hope you're not familiar with it. But in this book, the whole thing talks about how self is a deity. And that if you just think it, you can control things. And so some of the sentences in this book, Rhonda Byrne, and this was a bestseller. This is not some wacko that people on the fringe are reading. This is a best-selling book called The Secret, and she's unloading The Secret. The secret is that the oceans ebb and flow for you. You're the center. And if you imagine good things that are going to happen to you, then what you'll see is that those things actually begin to happen. And if you imagine bad things, then those bad things are going to happen. And it's just that you are in absolute control. You are your own self, God. Yeah, dangerous this is. We're not in control. And on the ugly end of this, the other part of this is that does that mean that the Holocaust happened because people were the Jews were actually thinking these things and that's why it happened? Well, no, that's not why it happened. It happened because there's sin, gross sin. But in Rhonda Byrne's Secret, it says that you're controlling and whatever happens to you is just based on what you're thinking. Well, this is looking at self as a God. And we're not. Peter understood this. The other part of this, though, look at what happens after this. After he says, stand up, I too am a man. Verse 27 says, as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Here he says not only, see there's a pendulum here. Peter understands that people aren't to be worshipped. They're not the center. And on the other end of this, he also realizes that they're also not unclean. They're not just to be cast off. Here he's got a right view of man that says, yes, we've been made in the image of God, and we have a deep need for salvation. We're not God. We've been made by God for God, but we're not just to be cast off. There's nothing. Nobody's unclean in that sense. God's not ranking people groups. He's not selecting people groups based on color or based on economic status or based on geographic location. It's no concessions based on what people group you're in. And so he says it's not unclean, and you're not to be worshipped. What he points to is that there's a need for forgiveness of sins. We see this in verse 43. When he shares this message, he says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what's the right view of man? Right view of man is that man is not God. Man is not okay. Man's not going to be some self-made deity. And man's also not just to be cast off as some unimportant, common, unclean group of people or something. The right view is that God has created us in his image for him, and that we're all guilty. We're a broken image. We're a broken mirror of the image of God because of sin. C.S. Lewis says this concerning the common people. If you say, well, the certain people are less than others, he says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Isn't that great? There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Everybody you meet is significant, incredibly significant. They're not God, but they're incredibly significant, and they're not a mere mortal. It says nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is ours to as the life of an ant. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. In other words, everybody's been made to live for eternity, either in proper relationship with God in worship in heaven, or against him in hell. But there's no mortal. We've all been created. At one point you did not exist, and now you exist, and you're going to exist forever, either as a friend of God or an enemy of God. And Lewis is right to point out this. You'll never meet somebody ordinary. You joke around with the coworkers at work. You go to you hang out with people. These are people who will live for all of eternity, either as friends of God or enemies of God. And so we need to see this for what it is, that yes, there's a holy God who's perfect and he's revealing himself and he is to be feared. Man has not lived up to God's standard. He calls us to be perfect and we're sinful and we're not perfect. So what's the solution? Well, here's the key part of this message. Cornelius, after he gathers his house together, I want you to see this just to set it up. Verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging by the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that has been, all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This is a great response. He says, we're all here just to hear what God's spoken to you. And by the way, this is the right attitude for any church gathering, right? We're here not to hear your words, Peter, but all that God has given, all the Lord has commanded you to say. That's why we're here. This is be the any time that you gather to hear the word of God. So Peter opened his mouth. This is verse 34. And he said, now this is the message. This is the essential message that had to be heard. And it starts this way. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He's not teaching good works here. He's not teaching that that you can be saved through your good works. He's just saying, if you positively respond to the light that's been given, God shows favor and he's going to give more light. So what happens, verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, let's stop there just for a second. The message of the gospel is a message of peace. He's preaching a message of peace. He said, peace for what? How does this bring peace? Well, the broken relationship is between God and man. And so there's no peace there. There's this broken relationship because of our sin against him. And so there's a conflict there. God's opposed to us. We're opposed to him. There's no peace there. And so what happens is when the good news of the gospel is proclaimed, when Jesus comes, he's proclaiming a message of peace or a right relationship, how there can be peace between God and man again. This is a beautiful thing. I remember when I was, in other words, there's a wall in between God and man. And as such, it also creates these walls between people and people. I remember when I was in middle school, this is probably fifth or sixth grade, I guess, when the Berlin Wall came down. Y'all remember, you all would know that a lot of you would remember this in a lot greater detail than I can. But I remember as a middle school student thinking, you know, this is an interesting situation. There was a wall that divided the people up. On one side of the wall, it was just awful living conditions. People, it was just terrible what was taking place in East Germany at that point. And on the other side of the wall, there seemed to be pretty healthy living conditions. And so there's this wall in between. And anybody that tried to cross over, it wouldn't work. If they crossed, hundreds of people died trying to cross this wall. There's a barrier. If they did get over, there's one story, you may remember the kid and his friend, I think they were about 17 years old. The one guy gets over and he gets shot. The other guy falls down and he lands and he's in great pain, but nobody comes to help him. And he lays there and he dies. I mean, this was awful time during Germany when there was this wall in between. And then this, what took place in, I think it was 1989, maybe? 1989, when the wall, when they started letting people back through. And people started going and chipping away at the wall. I said, no more of this barrier. And the wall came down. And there was this huge party. Nobody said, hey, we're going to have a party. It just happened. As news began to spread that the wall had come down, people rejoiced in it. And all of a sudden, there was this, people could go freely back and forth between the two. Well, here, what Jesus has done between this wall that is between God and man is that Jesus himself tears it down, making a way for us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus himself tears down the wall. And then the wall that is between us, you can read about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. There's a wall between Jew and Gentile and between other people. Jesus himself tears down that wall. He says, there's no longer a wall between you people. You both are bought by the same blood of Jesus. And so he connects us in that way. What will you learn about Jesus, his person, and his work from this? First of all, his person, we see that he's Lord of all, he's the judge, and he's the one who forgives. And so the message that Peter's proclaiming is not morality, it's not try harder, it's not you better get your life together. What Peter says when he gets there, he opens his mouth and he proclaims Jesus, he teaches about Jesus. And some of you may say, well, I've heard the gospel before. I'm a Christian. Can't we move on to deeper things? Tim Keller says it's the A to Z of Christianity, the gospel. Is you never go deeper than the gospel. The only way that you grow is by staying in the gospel. If you grow by a list and set of rules, then you'll never grow. Because it's not in the flesh to do that. But you'll grow as you see what Jesus has done and Jesus in your place. So his person, look at verse 36, he calls him the Lord of all. Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. Mark that. This is significant. It doesn't say that he's Lord of some parts of your life. It doesn't say that he's Lord of certain areas. It doesn't say that he's Lord of what you allow him to be Lord of. It says he's Lord of all. This is huge. The God who's made us is Lord of every aspect of our lives. Your work life, your play life, your home life, your thought life. There's every area. He's Lord of all. And what sin does, sin says, well, I want to be Lord. I want to be king. I want to establish my own kingdom. And what sin does, it's so deceptive. It says, I can do it better than God. If I'm Lord over this area, I can do better than God. And I can have more pleasure if I do it my way. The Bible teaches that, no, that if we're left to our own, then we won't bring ourselves pleasure. We'll bring ourselves harm. Again, Scripture says that in his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand are pleasures forever. And so he's the Lord of all. Also says that he's judge. Verse 42, if you keep reading verse 42, it says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with this. They don't like to hear that God is judge. Well, I'll stop there just for a second. Some people are actually very glad to hear this, and then some people are not so glad. Let me just illustrate this. The most popular tattoo in the nation, maybe the world, says only God can judge me. By far, it's the most gotten tattoo. What, I don't know how to say that. It's the most requested tattoo. Only God can judge me. It's interesting. People will delight in that truth, and it is true. That's right. Only God will judge you. But I wonder sometimes if we if what we're emphasizing is the only part, in other words, you stay out of it, and we're muting the truth that God will himself judge, now, would we be so bold to say only God can judge me if we're honest with the way that we've lived? It is a truth that we will be judged by God. It's a truth that we'll all stand face to face with God and we'll give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. And so when we say only God can judge me, it's an interesting phrase. At the end of the day, it's not what other people think of you that will matter. It's not how your neighbor, it's not what your neighbor won't be the one who gets to say, this is what you should do with them, God, because he's been a good neighbor. It won't be your children who say, well, he was a good father or she was a good mother. They will not get to persuade God to say, let me be the judge, God. Let me be the judge and tell you what you should render to this person. It won't be your spouse. It won't be your coworkers. At the end of the day, it won't even be you. That's what Paul says. Paul says, it's a small matter that you would judge me. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. He says, I don't even judge myself. Why? Because God is ultimately the judge. And so when it comes to the point when we die and we stand face to face with God and we'll give an account of our lives, he's the one who will decide whether we get into heaven or not. And he'll do that based on what? Will he do it based on what we say? Will he do it based on how we've lived? He'll do it based on his criteria, his judgment. And he's already told us that the only way is, what do you do with his son Jesus? If you receive his son Jesus, he says yes. If you say, no, I don't want Jesus. I want to do it my own way. I think I can be good enough. And he says no. That's the criteria by which he will judge. He will judge all the living and the dead based on how people have responded to Jesus. And some people hear this and they say, oh, it's just, that's an awful thing. But can you hear the grace in this? He's not telling you to do something. He's not telling you to earn it. He's not telling you to be something that you can't be. He's saying that Jesus has done all of that for you. We read a book the other night at our house that talked about all these good things that we are to do. It talked about how God's wisdom would tell us to that we should be giving, we should be joyful, we should be peaceful, we should serve people. And it listed off probably 20, 25 things that we should do. We read through the whole book and talked about it. Then I read through it again. The second time I read through it, we read through it three times. The second time I read through it, I then asked the question after each one of those, do we always do this? Are we always loving? The answer, and around our family, was no, we're not always loving. Got to the next page. We should be giving. I asked the question, are we always giving and generous? The answer was no, we're not always. And flip the page. You should be wise. Are we always wise? The answer is no. We found every single page that we'd fallen short of what was required. The third time, flip back to the beginning of the book, opened it up again, and I said, loving, we should be loving. And I asked the question, is Jesus always loving? Yes. Flip the page. Is Jesus always giving? Yes. Flip the page. Is Jesus always wise? Yes. That's the gospel message. Where we fall short, and we fall short in every single area, Jesus himself takes our place and then fulfills it perfectly in your place. That's grace. There's a song that we listen to sometimes. It says, only Jesus did everything right. That's true. Only Jesus did everything right. So he's the judge. He's also the one who forgives. Now, that would be a crushing truth that Jesus is the judge, that God himself is the judge, and we've fallen short. That's a crushing truth apart from this reality that he's also the one that offers forgiveness of sins. Verse 43. Of chapter 10 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So this, God is judge, that's crushing. But then there's this free offer of forgiveness of sins, which gives life. So ultimately what happens is the crushing part goes to Jesus himself. Jesus is crushed, he's bruised, he's wounded in your place so that you can have now forgiveness of sins. The last part of this, and I'll be quick. His work, it's all centered in his life and his death and resurrection. And Peter describes what takes place in this message. Verse 38, I want to read it. Verse 38 says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Isn't that a great description? Jesus went about doing good. That's just a summary of his life. He went about doing good. Well, what was the response to him? What was the response to the one who did good, and that's all he did. All he did was do good. The response was to murder him, to kill him. That's what it goes on to say. "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." And so God's solution is that God himself will come in the flesh. He'll live a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling all the requirements of the law. Then he will voluntarily go to the cross to pay for our sins. Where we should be punished, he's punished. But that's not the whole story. Verse 40 says, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." And he goes on and said, "We're witnesses of this. We've seen him." And so I don't believe in the resurrection. Look at the other options. If you look at other solutions, you know how difficult it is to believe that anything else happened? I'm not saying you can prove the resurrection, but I'm also not, you can't prove hardly anything. Just reality. You can't prove that you're not just dreaming everything. It's hard to prove anything. But at the end of the day, when you look at the resurrection and you look at every other solution offered, it's difficult to believe that anything else happened. It's difficult to believe that his body was stolen. It's difficult to believe that he just woke up and climbed out of there. It's hard to come up with any other solution. The Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. And so this is the gospel message. His life, his perfect life, his death in our place, and then the powerful resurrection, a new life. The response to this, and I won't spend hardly any time with this, but Cornelius, and when they heard the message, this is great. Verse 44 says, "While Peter was still saying these things." In other words, they didn't wait for Peter to even finish the message. Isn't that great? It wasn't like Peter might have been like, "I'm still preaching here." It's while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family, and they get saved. And they receive the Holy Spirit, and they receive Jesus, and they receive the Word of God. And what takes place is that as they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues, that they see the Jewish people who are there, Peter and his six people that he brought with him, they see just as God saved us, he's also saving the Gentiles. Who are we to withhold this gospel message to them? And he says they should be baptized. If you've believed in Jesus and you've committed your life to following Jesus, but you've not gone to that next step of being obedient to be baptized, I'd encourage you to be baptized. And so identify with Jesus Christ in baptism in his death, burial, resurrection. My life is wrapped up in him. Well, they were baptized. And then the very last part, verse 49, says, "He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Part of their response was not only to receive the gospel message and be baptized, but then they had rich fellowship together. That's not a throwaway statement at the end that they asked him to remain for some days. Listen, this just would not happen. Jews and Gentiles hanging out together under the same roof. They stayed many days. This is part of the gospel. The impact of the gospel message, it not only changed their lives and changed their eternity, it also changed those relationships. And so there was great fellowship there. And so as we work through the gospel today, who God is, who made us, who do we have to give an account to? What about man? What do we see about man? Well, we see that man's not God. Man is sinful. And God's offered salvation. It's God's solution. God's solution is found in Jesus Christ. And so the question then, well, how does this become good news to me? Well, how do you respond to Jesus? If you respond to Jesus in a positive way and you say, "Yes, I receive his person and his work, and I want to follow Jesus," then he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you reject him and say, I don't want his kingdom, I want my kingdom, then what's promised then, and it is a promise, is not eternal life, but hell. It's separation from God and his glory. And it's hell for all of eternity. And so that's the message. Again, is this arrogant or is this mean-spirited to share the gospel message? Listen, if you were to if you were standing in front of a highway and there was a car coming towards you full speed, and someone tackled you and got you out of the way to warn you of what the danger was, that's not arrogant. That's love. That's love. And so the message, yes, it comes with a warning. The question is, how do you respond to this warning? If you've never received the gospel message, if you've never trusted in Jesus, my prayer is that today would be the day of salvation. Why settle for your own kingdom when he's offered a much richer, more beautiful, life-giving kingdom? And so I would encourage you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To all who receive him, you become children of God. If you have trusted in Jesus and you say, I'm a Christian, I know the gospel, I love the gospel, I want to encourage you to continue to abide in the gospel. Don't say, I'm going to move to the next step of Christianity and I'm going to show how holy I can be by following rules. No, you stay right there with the one who's died in your place and who is in your place, and you stay close to him. That's how you grow as a Christian. You abide in him and in the gospel message, and you rejoice in it. For all of us, we should rejoice in this. This is incredibly good news, that God has offered a way of salvation, that God has offered peace, that where there was no peace, now there's peace. And he's done everything that had to be done in order to do that for us. If you want to come and pray at the altar about something that's going on, altar is always open, and just come and talk to this God. That Jesus has now broken down the wall between you and God, and you can talk directly to him. You don't have to go through a preacher or a priest. You can go directly through Jesus Christ to God. And you may just want to come to the altar and say, God, I want to talk to you about this. I need to pray about this. However the Spirit of God leads you, pray that you would respond today. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We rejoice, God, it's not about what we do, but about what you've done. It's not about our performance, but about your performance. And God, truth be told, we realize we could never earn it. God, as soon as we would take right steps in that direction to earn it, God, we'd be there'd be so many steps backward. God, we just cannot earn it. And so, Lord, we rejoice in this gospel message that was a message that was there to save Cornelius and his family. It's also a message that can save us today, that Jesus is the Savior. He's Lord of all. He's judge, and he's the one who forgives our sins. God, I pray that if there's any here today who don't know you and have never received your gospel, never responded positively to your gospel, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that you'd change lives and transform lives for your glory and for the good of others. God, I pray that you'd bring such peace and joy into these lives, God, that it would overwhelm people, that you would overwhelm with your grace. God, for others who are struggling with other things, Lord, I pray that they'd be encouraged by your great love and how it's displayed through sending your son, Jesus. God, we pray now that you'd speak to our hearts and that we would be receptive to your Spirit, just as Cornelius and his household responded positively to your Spirit. We pray now that we would. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.